Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. And while we meet together in person for class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the letters of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians as Reverend Will Tiller teaches through this semester. Let's jump in.
Today we are in Ephesians 5, which means we have two more chapters in Ephesians and also two more weeks of me being down here. It's crazy to think that we are almost to the end of it. This brings a tear to my eye. That came off way more sarcastic. I did not mean that way. I have truly loved every single second that I've been able to be down here with y'all. I told Arthur the other day, I have never had so much fun in ministry than being able to be in this class for the however many weeks we've gotten to do it in a row. As we get into today, I want to give y'all another story. We're kind of on a roll on old stories. This one is really an old story, and it's one that I have gone back and forth on since I heard it 6 months or a year ago. And I'm not exactly sure what to do it, but it really presents an interesting and almost fascinating lens of how we might approach Scripture, and does so by showing how the ancient Israelites approached Scripture. If you remember back to Paul was brought up and taught by a teacher called Gamaliel. Gamaliel was kind of the ancient Jewish philosopher scholar that trained all of the top teachers of the day. And one of his other rabbis, teachers, was a man named Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer is part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the kind of noble scholars of teaching and proclaiming the Torah, and does kind of a faithful job throughout his ministry. And there's an old story that comes to us in the first century by the Jewish book, the Talmud. And it tells us the story of Rabbi Eliezer. He and another rabbi, they're gifted in the temple, in their synagogue, a group of stoves. And if you know anything about ancient Jewish culture, anytime you get a gift of something, you immediately go back into Scripture and say, all right, we've been given this. What on earth are we supposed to do with it now? And they're debating back and forth and back and forth what they ought to do with these stoves. Rabbi Eliezer says, we need to do one thing. The other rabbi says, we ought to do another. Both of them are citing the Torah for their arguments. And they're arguing and arguing and arguing and arguing, so much so that now a crowd has started to form in the temple watching these two academic kind of spiritual giants of the day go back and forth on this theological argument of what do we do with these scriptures. Finally, the other teacher, he's fed up with Rabbi Eliezer's argument, and he looks to the heavens, and he looks around and says, I know I'm right. And then he looks at the cabot trees that are outside in the farms. These are these big trees, almost human-looking like, that are in Jerusalem. And he says, if I'm right, then these trees will get up and dance around us. And the legend goes that all at once, these trees, they got up and they started dancing around them. And he looks at Rabbi Eliezer and he says, see, I told you I'm right. And Rabbi Eliezer, he looks at him and he says, no. These trees, they have nothing to do with Torah. This is just for me and you to debate. And they go back to debating back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It's this giant debate. They can't come to a conclusion. Finally, the other rabbi, he looks at the irrigation system that's there outside of the synagogue. And he says, you know what? if I'm right, then the waters of this irrigation system, if you know anything about irrigation, they flow top to bottom, north to south. They go one way. He says, if I'm right, the waters will turn around and go uphill. And all at once, the legend says, the waters stop and ever so gradually start going up the mountain. And he looks at Rabbi Eliezer, he says, I told you, I'm right. See, the waters are going the wrong way because they know I'm right. Now, Rabbi Eliezer, he looks at him again and says, no. The water has nothing to do with Torah. It is only for me and you to debate. And they go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Finally, the other rabbi is fed up with these arguments. It's into the wee hours of the morning. There's a momentous crowd, crazy. It's like the Super Bowl, watching these two teachers debate each other in the ancient scriptures. And he's done with it. He says, I'm done arguing. He looks up to heaven and says, if I'm right, then show us something. And all of a sudden, a booming voice comes from the heavens and says, this rabbi is correct in what he says. And Rabbi Eliezer, he looks at the other rabbi and he says, no, you don't understand. When God gave the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai, it left heaven and now came to us. It's only for me and you to debate. And everyone gasps, how could he possibly say this? Surely it's God that's making the ultimate decisions with the Torah here. It has to be. And Rabbi Eliezer is excommunicated from the group, never to be seen in the Sanhedrin ever again. Now, of course, like there's a momentous crowd here in the synagogue watching this debate, apparently the legend says that there was also a crowd in heaven kind of watching down from the clouds, seeing these two figures go back and forth. And they go off to dinner in heaven, and the angels are surrounding with Jesus and with God, and one of them takes up the courage to say, hey, God, he said you have nothing to do with this. What could you, what do you say in rebuttal? That seems like a crazy thing to say. And God replies to the angel, the story says, oh, my children have gotten me. My children have gotten me. The point of the story, as it's told to us, is when the scriptures are given to us, they're given to us for a reason. Oftentimes, this is for objective truth, to tell us objective truths about God and each other and the world around us and how we ought to interact with it. And still, oftentimes, if you look at the world then and the world today, we have different theologies and different ways of coming about the scriptures and different ways of interpreting it. And sometimes, I think, the scriptures are given to us for just that. That as we wrestle with the scriptures, we are in some sense wrestling with God himself and sharpening ourselves and sharpening each other and growing deeper in relationship with God in the struggle of what it means to engage with this ancient and mysterious book that's been given to us. And I've looked at that story for so long, and I've gone back and forth because the rational sense in me wants to say, absolutely, God has the ultimate say-so in everything. Of course he does. He's God. But also, there's some beauty that comes about in wrestling and debating and coming to conclusions and diving into and dissecting the scriptures. So, I want us to keep that kind of framework in mind as we go through Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is one that as we get to the end of it, you will say, ah, yes, I've heard this and I've heard this 1,000 different ways from 100 different people. And I think the beauty in passages like this is maybe not so much that it has to be objective, giving us an absolute rule book, but instead, what are we meant to engage with this with? How are we meant to come about this? What is this going to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with each other? And what productive can come about of that? So, Ephesians 5, verse 1. This is a continuation of our instructions of Christian living that we got in Ephesians 4. So there's not really a break here, even though there's a new chapter starting. And he goes along and says, follow God's example, therefore. Therefore, because you've heard all of this argument that we just went over, follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Dearly loved children of God. Remember, these are Gentile believers coming from a different kind of religion, a different kind of belief, a different kind of community, and now are not foreigners in this new and mysterious land, but are children, have their claim to the namesake of God's chosen people. Through Christ's love and Christ offering himself on our behalf to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Paul is very much describing here what the guidelines and boundaries are for this new community. You were able to do one thing then, now you've come into God's people, and you are children of God, you are God's people, but that means that you got to act a little bit differently. Semantically, we're going to get a little bit into the weeds with the Greek today, because, goodness, this is just a bad English chapter. The way that we translate this, it just some of it's good, some of it just doesn't quite get there. So, for verse 4, you could read that and very easily say, "Okay, we're not allowed to joke anymore. We're not stand-up comics, going to hell." It's not saying that. In fact, the words, this is almost kind of an alliteration in the Greek. It's a play on words. It's kind of a trifecta of words to get across the point that you shouldn't put people down and you shouldn't make a fool of yourself in doing so. For foolish talk, this is the same Greek word that would be used as like the king's jester. Don't make a spectacle of yourself or of others for the sake of getting a laugh, of putting others down, of making yourself feel puffed up in this sense. And then coarse joking kind of going along in that same linguistic style. It's not saying that you can't go to lunch and joke around. It is saying that we ought to be thinking of the good of others. And then even there at the end, he roots this all in the contrast of thanksgiving. Don't do this, but instead, what should come from your mouth is thanksgiving. Hold on to that as we go into the chapter. This is verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So let no one deceive you with empty words because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once in darkness and are now in the light of the Lord as children of the light. Do you see kind of where he's going with this? Do you see the contrast in old life and new life? This, you once did this, and now you are called to do something different. You once were this kind of people, and now you are a new and renewed community. Those people who you belonged to then, they will not live up to the inheritance. They are not part of the people of God. You now are. And what comes about that is fruit. In verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. These are markers of this new community, that they ought to be beacons of life, of light for the world around them. This is very much a kind of Jerusalem-style phrase. Jerusalem is the city on the hill. As you walk past it in the roads and in the desert around, it was a light post so that people could kind of see the way to Jerusalem, to God's people, as they're navigating in the darkness. This is what they're called to be now in Ephesus. This holy people that not only are light for light's sake, but light for the purpose of bringing people to God. Just like Jerusalem would be lit up in the night and bringing people towards God, now they are just the same. They're also to be righteous and truthful. Not deceiving people for the sake of bringing them into the group, but speaking truth and love and wholesomeness. Verse 10, and find out what pleases the Lord. Now have nothing to do with these fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Call out the old culture that you were a part of. It is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything will be exposed by the light and become visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes light. That is why it said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Notice there that it's not really anything that is coming from us that is light. It is only what Christ is doing with us, in us, through us, that becomes light. So even in this, it's a total reorienting of their framework. It is nothing to do with what they bring to the table. It's nothing to do with what we bring to the table. It's not about our control or our intellect, but instead is our submission to Christ, and in doing so, what Christ can do through us. It's not control or trying to manipulate God for our own agenda, but instead letting ourselves be malleable, to be used, to be shaped and changed, to be sent out through the light that comes from God to wake up the dead among ourselves, to call out the evil around us, and to bring that evil into the good. Be very careful then in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, because that leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Just a great, we're just going like sentence for sentence on these awesome Greek sentences, right? It's all these contradictions, all of this reorienting, all of this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. This back and forth on, you've heard this, that'll lead to this. Instead, do this because it leads to something that will end up being enormously better than anything you thought. Don't fill yourselves with wine. That'll only lead to you to debauchery and these excess parties and living and this fruitlessness and wasting your own time. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What leads from that? speaking to one another with psalms and hymns, songs of the Spirit, sing and make music of the heart from the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far to this point, he has waged war on all of the practices of the cult of Artemis. You remember all the way back to our introduction of what is happening in and around Ephesus at this time. We've got a group of pagan worshipers, this cult of Artemis, who is the fertility goddess, and what they do in worship of that is several things. But namely, they would go and periodically, they would throw these giant, elaborate, rambunctious festivals in which everybody would go into the streets and get belligerently drunk and make a fool of themselves and lead to kind of a showiness of, look how we are being the entertainment for the gods, and in doing so, we are not only celebrating the gods, but we're making a fool of ourselves so that they will be entertained and give us what we want. Another part of their worship was this very, what we might call in our Southern Christian culture, a holier-than-thou complex. This, oh, I'm better than you because I read my Bible and I can't believe that Peggy Sue did that. I would never. There was a bit of this in the ancient world. They said, oh, well, we worship Artemis. Of course she's going to do what we want. We are the superior worshipers. And so they would joke and be sarcastic and put everybody down because, oh, well, they were so much better. Then they would go in the rituals every night. Part of their pagan worship is they would have these temple servants, these technical prostitutes, we might call them. And they would go into the cities. The temple for Artemis was on a hill, on a hilltop. They would go down from the hill into the cities, and they would sing these pagan ritual songs. And in doing so, invite people in the city to go back up into the temple and practice their worship through these group sexual idolatries, these practices, we might say. These rituals in which all of them would come together. Orgies is what I'm trying to say. I can't get around it. They would go and they would all just sleep with everybody as part of their worship. Now, specifically, in this, we are particularly, if we're getting around the fertility goddess, who is going to be at the forefront of, well, gaining their own fertility, is going to be the women in this city. The women in this cult of Artemis are the hierarchy of the temple. They're the ones that are in control. They're the ones who are formulating all of this. They are priority number one, the top status symbol. Not only are they powerful and wealthy in themselves, but they also are able to, through this worship and through the manipulation of the goddess, able to, in some sense, control their own destiny, they think. This is a lot of power and control. This is a lot of safety for a woman in the ancient world. This is the place to be if you are a pagan worshiper. And so up to this point, we have seen Paul reorder. This is what your worship used to look like. Here's what it needs to look like now. Here's what your worship used to look like. Here's what it should look like now. In starting the way we talk about people, the way we celebrate, the way we sing. Now, while all of those are worship styles of this cult, he's going to conclude with saying all of these actions are important. Make sure that you're acting properly. But what's most important in all of it is the relationship that you have in your family. The family relationship in the ancient world, specifically in this cult of Artemis, is totally disordered. We have people doing what they ought not to do. There's this power imbalance. There's this awful kind of disordered relationship, both spiritually, emotionally, and sexually in the household. Paul is going to end now, I think, by reordering it. In verse 21, he starts out, and I'm going to get a little bit semantic-y on the Greek here because I think it's really important. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Greek here is, yes, submit, but is, I'm going to get really linguistic, really in the weeds for you. The verb that's used is it's a present participle, and it's also a passive tense. In Greek, and same with in English, but you have different verb tenses that give you very much different action items. So, if it's an active verb, it's something that you are doing. If it is, erkomai is an active verb in the Greek. Omai is kind of an active ending. That means that I am going somewhere. For here, it is the passive ending, which really means that it's something that's being done to the individual. So who is who takes on this verb? Well, it is each other. So can we be passively submitting to one another? I don't quite think so, because to be to something, you would have to be active in doing so. You would have to submit to one another. Instead, we've got a dative personal pronoun. Dative in the Greek is generally a relationship directionally. If it's a place, it is to, but if it's a relationship, usually that verb, that word is going to be parsed out to with. It's this relational sense. And so, while the English translates this as submit yourselves to one another in reverence for Christ, I think maybe another valid reading of the text would be submitted with each other to the reverence of Christ, which is not so much different, but as we move into the rest of what he's going to say, really gives a very different grounding for what we're talking about here. Instead of this power dynamic and struggle between persons, it's an equal playing field in which something is being done to us, which we've already seen Paul lay out. Paul is going to say very plainly, nothing that we do is apart from what Christ is doing in us. He's just said this about the fruit of our works, that it's through Christ's light that we're even able to do any of this. And so why would that be any different 7 verses later? So, I'm going to read this more so as we are submitting ourselves alongside one another to the reverence of Christ. Now, what comes about from that? Well, the English will say this: Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church and the body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, as also wives should submit to their husbands. Now, in the English, you get a lot of the word submit there, don't you? But you take this back into the Greek. The only mention of the word submit, we get it one time, and it's there in verse 21. Other than that, it is the Greek word to be, is to be with. It is not necessarily submitting in the sense as a slave would submit to their master, but instead is this ordering of relationship in which there are two persons with roles, we will see, that come in different ways, but is not so much a hierarchy as it is a partnership, a relationship, a state of being with one another that is being reoriented from the ancient world. Also keep in mind, what are the wives doing at this point? This is a group of families in which most case, we'll take just a stereotype of an Ephesian family dynamic. This is what it kind of looks like. We've got a husband who's heard the gospel, has brought the gospel back into their family, and is trying to figure out what does it mean to be part of this new family of God's people. The wives, in this age, remember, number one place to be as a woman in the ancient world. You've got all of the power, all of the status, all of the control. They're having a little bit of a hard time coming into to the people of God and loosing their old ways. Because, of course, their old ways are extremely comfortable. They've got a ton of power. They can control their own destiny. And now their husbands are inviting them into this thing that they don't seem to have any control over things. It's all up to this Yahweh God that we're just now hearing about. So there's this dynamic and imbalance in the families of the women in this culture, they have everything, and they're being called to a new type of life that is a loosening of control and total selflessness. This is the reordering of this. Now, doing so at this present moment, yes, the husbands are probably a pretty good lead. Follow the lead of your husbands, because they're the ones who have come into the church at this point. That makes total perfect sense. And so they're being reoriented into this dynamic in which God has called all families to live in. Namely, that they ought to be submitting to God's will under the lordship of Christ and live with one another out of selfishness. He doesn't stop there, though. He gives a 25. He flips this narrative onto the husbands, because you could read this and say, oh, they're getting off easy. They are not. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you're a husband right now, you've come into the church, and your wives are, well, going up to the temple every day and participating in these temple worships and sleeping around with everybody who is not their husbands, there's probably a pretty rocky relationship there. If you are part of a, not just a rocky marriage or a marriage in which there is unfaithfulness happening, but explicit and outward and purposeful unfaithfulness for the sake of puffing yourself up, gaining power and status, there's a lot of hurt there from the husbands. What is the one thing that the husband probably doesn't want to do? Probably doesn't want to be ready to forgive and love his wife again. If they're called into this thing, you just, in your own relationship, imagine the psychology that's going on here. Not only is the wife called to totally reorient her identity, but also the husbands are called to lay down themselves and take back their unfaithful spouse and love them just as they have been called to, just as Christ has loved the church. You couldn't possibly do that. It would be so easy for the husbands to say, oh, yeah, you're the one that was going and sleeping around and doing all of this stuff. And, well, I'm the leader now, and you have to do everything that I say because you messed up. And now you're here, and I'm the leader, and you don't have a say-so. That would be the easiest possible thing for an ancient Ephesian husband to do. That is not at all what they're called to do. Instead, to lay down themselves, just as the wife is, and in love, forgive, and move on in this new and proper relationship. One that is totally, drastically different from any other type of relationship that they have in the ancient world. The idea of being with one spouse forever and just being committed to that person is totally different. Doesn't make any sense in the ancient world. And so Paul is reordering this idea of what a relationship is and is building it perhaps on the mutual submission to each other, perhaps on the submission with each other to Christ, but it all brings everybody back into this level playing field of selflessness, of self-givingness. If you think back to what Jesus chops up the greatest commandment to, is love God, love neighbor. Here, I think Paul is echoing this in exactly what he's saying, not in make sure that you have an imbalanced power dynamic and wives are unquestionably submitting themselves to everything that a husband says. And husbands, yeah, make sure that you love your wife and give her a pat on the back every now and then. I think that's a ridiculous reading of this. Instead, is a love God and love your spouse because of what Christ has done for each of you. Don't be suspect to the world around you in trying to control your own destiny and gather up all of the money and fame and dive into all of these fleshly passions and pleasures. No, those don't lead to anything. That's all that the chapter has said so far. No, lay down your own life for the sake of your neighbor, for the sake of the other, for the sake of whoever's in front of you right then, for the sake of your spouse and your family. That is, I think, the whole point of this whole narrative, is a reordering and a new type of playing field of what a relationship is supposed to look like in the people of God, for the sake of the spouse, for the sake of the family, for the sake of the neighbor, for the sake of the world, to be a light for everybody to say, they seem to be doing pretty good over there, and they haven't been coming to the temple practices lately. Maybe there's something to that. So, going forward in 26, he's going to give some other kind of poetic instructions in the husband's case. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To make her holy, this is the church, Christ to make the church holy, by cleansing the church with water through the word and presenting the church to himself as a radiant church, without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish, but holy, that is set apart, and blameless, that is made new. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife as himself, remember, love your neighbor as yourself. He who loves his wife loves himself. As, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, if nothing else that I've said so far made any sense or seemed wildly out of context and out of left field, he anchors it right here. It's a whole structure of resisting this idolatry and this pagan worship and this polygamy of saying it's probably not good for you to go and have a ton of husbands and a ton of wives and to go and use this thing for your own worship and your own sensual pleasure and your own gain. Instead, it seems like it was given to you in this very peculiar and particular and distinct way for a very particular and a peculiar and a distinct relationship, that the two will become one flesh, that it's all being united, that this holy type of family is unified. It's not divisive. It's not trying to triumph in power of one over another, like up to this point the cult has done over their spouses, but instead is an ordering in unity, that word that we've seen over and over and over and over again in Ephesus, to become one. How might that happen, you ask? Well, 32, this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Another little fun fact here. That is, respect is the same root word that is used in 21 for submit. So, as we're even looking at this submission language and all of the baggage that comes with that in the modern day and all of the teachings that have come from all over the place on Ephesians 5, even here at the end of it, it's a totally different word. This is a word that could mean several different things. Could it mean submit? Absolutely. Could it mean respect? Absolutely. Could it mean surrender? Absolutely. When Christ surrenders to God's will at the cross, same word that's being used. Submit to God's will? Yeah, absolutely. But all of this is a reordering of how are we thinking about this word? What does it actually mean? And what is the theological or the relational significance that comes about through this? So, love each other, respect each other, love Christ, love neighbor, love God, love your spouse. I think that's the whole point of all of this. Now, I will wager, and I will be the first to admit this, This is a Will Tiller idea. This is not one that I got from some notable scholar that is much smarter than me. This was purely coming about of my study of Ephesians 5, and the question really that I asked to begin all of this was, it seems like there's a lot of submit there. Most people in 2026 don't like that word. So if I'm talking to young adults, is there a synonym that I can use for submit? I went into the Greek, I saw, it's only used one in this entire passage. And that brought about this whole kind of cultural study of what might actually be under the surface and how might that challenge what I've been told by whoever, name your theologian, of what this means. So, if you have grown up in a camp or a denomination or a theological place that reads that totally differently than I just did, that is totally fair and totally valid. Because like we said at the beginning, a lot of times these places are for us to wrestle with and debate and come to conclusions and see how those work for the good of God and for the good of the world. And a lot of times, what I think is for the good of God and for the good of the world, and what you might think is for the good of God and the good of the world, are going to be different sides of the same coin. So, if you totally disagree with everything I just said, awesome. That's the point of reading it. Like, if you gain nothing from all of my weeks down here in the Root and Galatians and Ephesians, my ultimate goal for all of us in working through this is, one, to ask questions, to dig under the surface, and to question, is what I've heard my entire life really the case here? And maybe it is, and maybe it's not. But I think those questions are worth asking, And that is all I'm trying to get us to do. So, that is Ephesians 5. I cannot believe we are going to be rounding it out next week in 6. Makes me a little bit weepy thinking about it. But we are going to have a blast. We are going to tie a bow on Ephesians, and then we will have a week off on Easter, and the great Lauren Gerlach will be back to pick up very neatly in Philippians 1, almost like we drew that up at the beginning of the year. We've got 5-ish minutes. Before we get to joys and concerns, are there any questions for the group? I know we did not stop for questions, but there were a ton of things to get through in this chapter. So, questions, comments, concerns, cries of anguish. Absolutely. Yeah, we have such a hard time seeing the cultural significance of these moments in our modern eyes, because for me, growing up in the suburbs, this doesn't really have anything to do with my life, generally speaking. I grew up here at St. Andrew and then in Metro Atlanta, and I never had to deal with any sort of craziness. But reading it, there's just so much beauty and intentionality and passion in the way that Paul is presenting these ideas. Not in a way that waters them down. They might seem watery in the way that they're presented today, but for someone who has staked their entire identity, their entire adult life, their world on one thing, to be called into something that is totally and drastically and fundamentally different in every sense is terrifying. I mean, it's not just, moving from Plano to Frisco and saying, oh man, I might not see my neighbor friends anymore, or I might have to go to a different church. It is everything you know about yourself and your family and your world and your life and your friends and your culture and your nation. Nothing will be the same anymore because you've gone into this. That is a giant leap. And so Paul has to be both very very aggressive, but also very understanding and diplomatic in the way that he's presenting all of this to show we ought to do this, but also it's for the good of yourselves and the world. Let's pray. God, we come for you today, thankful for the opportunity to dive into your word, to wrestle with it, to ask questions, and for you to sharpen us and become closer to us in the process. Lord, we thank you for this time of fellowship and food and fun on a Sunday morning, one that I hope we never take for granted. And Lord, as we go into our week, would you send your Spirit to us, that in all things we might shine your light and make things new by way of the Spirit through the love of Christ in your name. I pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. We will see you next week.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.